we have been taught that Jesus' teaching in the Gospels, in particular the Sermon on the Mount, is for everybody, for the whole human race. That everybody needs to live by the teachings of Jesus, particularly the teachings in the Sermon on the Mount. And that everybody needs to follow this ethic. That's mistaken, because Jesus intended his teachings to be first for his disciples. He was teaching them, and of course the disciples would begin as the 12, but then there would be a larger group of disciples, those receiving his instruction, and then you would move further out into the crowds and so forth. And not everybody was Jesus' disciple. You've heard me talk about this before. Many did not follow him. They were not followers of Jesus, and they did not sit under his instruction. They stayed home. In fact, he told many to stay home and not to follow. It's not that they did not believe in Jesus. It's just that he did not invite them to be part of his instruction. The teachings of Jesus are for the instructional group. And in Matthew's Gospel, there are 5 sections of teaching. And in between each section of teaching is a narrative or set of narratives, narrative material. It is believed by many Matthean scholars that the fivefold structure of Matthew's Gospel reflects the fivefold structure of the Torah, the first 5 books of the Old Testament. And that Jesus is teaching in the mode of the Torah. He's being an interpreter of the Torah. It was believed that when the Messiah came, the Messiah would be the true interpreter of the Torah, the teachings. And so Jesus' teachings are about teaching, the teaching of the Torah. And he does not give a new Torah or a new law. He does not give new teachings except the way he interprets. In other words, it's not like he's saying anything new. So we typically think that Jesus came and gave new stuff. Well, he didn't give new stuff. He took the old stuff and interpreted it newly. And he interpreted such for his disciples. His disciples were viewed as eschatological Israel, the regathering of the people of God. Hence 12, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. So when Jesus is teaching, the 12 tribes of Israel represented the eschatological Israel, his ethic that comes through is the ethic of the Torah interpreted for this gathering, not for the whole world. Now, there is the vision that the whole world will enter the kingdom of God. But here is where the kingdom is beginning, and he's giving a teaching for Israel. Eschatological Israel. He's giving a teaching that Israel has always had, but now needs the messianic interpreter. Everybody following how that works? What happens when we turn Jesus' teaching into a common human teaching for everybody is we take it out of the context of the Bible, we take it out of the context of Israel, we take it out of the context of everything except our own society, our own culture, our own ideology, our own way of thinking, and so forth. In other words, you can't, well, what we do is we just blitz it up and put it here and say, now this applies to everybody. And so you have people who say, well, I'm not really a Christian, but I follow the teaching of Jesus. In other words, they believe they're able to lift it up out of its context and put it anywhere they want to put it And so then it becomes anything they want it to be. Well, first of all, it is not without a context, and its context in which it's set is its proper context. Secondly, it is an impossible ethic. It is only possible in the kingdom of God, or in these people that are entering and learning the kingdom of God. And this is not an ethic that they can just live out. It's an ethic that's being taught to them as they're learning the ways of the kingdom of God, as they're learning the ways of the will of God. But it's impossible. And there's this thing about God, is that what is impossible, God brings about and makes possible. And so Jesus is teaching an impossible ethic of the kingdom to eschatological Israel, to these who are receiving it. Then you begin to live like this. You have entered into the kingdom, now live like this. Now again, I keep reminding you, this is not new except that it's brought out and it's made clear. It's always been there in the Torah. The people of God were brought out of Egypt, taken into the wilderness to be taught and to be formed in the will of God, to be the people that God would intend them to be. And it's like they've missed that. And so Jesus is regathering Israel in an eschatological fashion and reteaching Israel its own law, its own teaching. And here is the true interpretation. And not only that, Jesus embodies the wisdom of God, the will of God. If you look at it this way, he's the teacher in Matthew's gospel. He's the teacher of Israel, the true interpreter of the law. If you move to the wisdom writings of the Old Testament, it's the idea that Jesus embodies the wisdom of God. And so it's almost as if you say the law, the prophets, and the writings, Jesus embodies. So he's not simply teaching it. It's coming to be present in and through him, as it is supposed to be becoming in and through the disciples, present, lived out. So this is not a common human teaching. This is not a common human ethic. It's not for all people, except as people enter the kingdom of God. And so, you have to keep these two things in mind.
Question. If his teachings are just to his disciples, and supposedly the Sermon on the Mount was another teaching,
right?
What are these 5,000 that were there? Were they disciples also?
Well, you're going to have a crowd, and the crowd is portrayed in all the Gospels as mixed. In other words, he's not teaching the crowd, he's teaching his disciples. The crowd is overhearing it. But their responses are all over the place. And you know, when he feeds the 5,000, they come back in John's Gospel the next day and they haven't understood at all what he's talking about. You have to enter the kingdom to begin understanding what he's talking about.
So in other words, as far as the Sermon on the Mount, he is teaching only his disciples, and the other people are just listeners.
And in a sense, he's teaching them. But it is not for you, when you do not enter the kingdom, do not enter eschatological Israel, then you just go and in your own life try to put it into practice. Jesus is not doing, he's not promoting that. He's not emphasizing that. Does that make sense?
We're working on it.
Let's look at it today. Here you are gathered as the inner circle of disciples. You're the faithful, you're the people of God, you're the church. You've got people who are not the faithful, who are not the people of God, who are not the church, but are outsiders. Maybe they grew up in it, but they're outsiders. They really are. And they come and they hear us talk about love, and they go, God, I need to start loving people more. Well, Oprah, Dr. Phil, and all Deepak Chopra and all of them teach you need to be kind to one another, and et cetera, et cetera. So they turn it into a practical teaching of kindness and gentleness and tolerance. And well, that's not what Jesus is talking about. What he's talking about is a form of life that you have in the kingdom of God, not just in general. Now, another way you could say is that is a dim, very, very dim reflection of the kingdom of God. In other words, the world is not absent of some images and some impressions of the kingdom of God. It's just that that's all it is. It's like flashes. It's like attempts, or not even attempts to try to live the kingdom of God. It's just trying to take it without the kingdom and make it your own and do with it what you want to. And of course, then that gets us in all kind of trouble.
Yeah, right.
It's kind of like, I think one ethicist one time says, there is nothing that has damaged the world more than love. Remember, think about families. They just love each other to death and they kill each other. They smother each other, they destroy each other, they take life away out of love. And of course, every time you hear on a murder trial a family member killing another, it's always, you know, I just loved him so much. What are we talking about? In other words, once it gets unrooted from the kingdom of God, it becomes something else, even though it may use some of the same language. Matthew is just simply saying there are two things that are extremely important to creating the context for the teaching of Jesus. One is that it's rooted in the people of God. And this reality of the people of God is completely foreign to other religions, to the nations, and so forth. And so are the teachings of Jesus. You have to, for them to make sense, you've got to put them in the context of the people of God. And then secondly, the inbreaking kingdom of God recreating the people of God. You must have both. Here is where the will of God is beginning to be done, where the will of God is not done among Israel or among the Gentiles. And here it's breaking in Jesus, and the will of God is being made present. And Jesus is inviting his disciples to come in and enter the kingdom, enter the will of God, enter this realm that's beginning. And to do that, he begins to teach them what this life is. And all of his teachings, the parables, as well as, say, the Sermon on the Mount, are that kind of teaching. It's teaching for kingdom citizens, not for the general masses. It's not a teaching for the kingdoms of this world. It's a teaching for the kingdom of God that's overcoming the kingdoms of this world. And so the teaching of Jesus is overcoming the teachings of other teachers and the teachings of other philosophers of other religions and nations and that kind of thing. Now, I last week began demonstrating this by showing you how Jesus takes two commandments that are separate from each other in the Torah and he brings them together. Someone comes to him and asks about the greatest. Can you summarize the Torah in a commandment? Can you give me the gist of the Torah in a commandment? Can you boil it all down? Can you make it... And this was a common practice. Just give it to me in a nutshell. And Jesus says, well, actually, there are two. And the first one is to love the Lord your God with your whole self. And the second one is to love your neighbor as yourself. And what I tried to show you was those are separate. One's in Deuteronomy and the other's in Leviticus. Those are separate in the Torah and were not in a Jewish life put together. What Jesus is doing is connecting or making connections that they've missed. And he puts those two together. Now, they're not folded into each other, such as the way you know you love God is because you love your neighbor. and as you love your neighbor, you must be loving God. No, what he's saying is they are connected. They're related. What he's saying is if God calls you as his people and you're to love the Lord your God with your whole self, which is the first commandment of the ten, as well as in the Shema that they recite every day. And I mean, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, and you're to love the Lord your God with your whole self. If God has called you out and created you as his people, then God, the love you have for God, is a love that spreads out to all who are in the people of God. And so the neighbor would be those, would be the person who's with you in the people of God. I pointed out last week, the word kin is used. But this is a kinship of the people of God, not necessarily your immediate family. And so Jesus is able to say that, who are my kin? My kin are those who do the will of God. My kin are the people of God. He wasn't being derogatory toward his own mother and brothers and so forth. What he's saying is that what overrides all things is the people of God. And your neighbor is your brother and your sister in the people of God. It's your kin, it's your people. Now, in the ancient world, you loved your people until they weren't acting like your people, or you became enemies with them. And the ancient teaching was that you love those who love you and you hate those who hate you. You do good to those who do good to you and you do bad to those who do bad to you. It's reciprocal. It's mutual. Now, that was better than the previous ethic, which was if someone does bad to you, you can go and do anything you want to them. As I gave, I think, an illustration, if they come and steal one of your chickens, you can go and kill them. That was the way it used to be. There's no limit to retaliation. Well, now in the Torah, there is a limit. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It's lex talionis, the law of retaliation. But it's limited. It's restricted. That's an advance. What Jesus says, no, the will of God is that the one who is your enemy, and in this case, he's talking about an enemy within the kingdom, within the people of God. He's not talking about a foreign enemy. When someone does harm to you who is in the people of God and becomes your enemy, you pray for them. In other words, you let the people of God override this relationship being enemies. And you go, well, I want to know what to do about the person that I don't even know but who's become my enemy. Who's Jesus is interested in the kingdom of God and how to live in it. And so he's taking these two together and saying, you are to love the Lord your God because you are the people of God, and because you're the people of God, you are to love one another. And you go, well, what about it? Stop it. You've got to get this first. See, what we want to do is just not get it and run off on the general human ethic. And you've got to get this. You've got to love one another, because it is so vitally important that the love between God and his people shows up in a world where these kind of relations aren't there. First of all, in the broader world, there's no relationship with Yahweh God. There's no love of Yahweh God. There's no worship of Yahweh God, but other gods. And secondly, they don't love one another. Except in the ethic of, if people do good to you, you do good to them, and if they do hurt to you, you hurt them. You've got to, in the kingdom of God, realize that God is forming a people, and in and through this people, the revelation and redemption of God must begin showing up to the world. And so it has to show up in your relationships with one another. So when you have a falling out with one another, remember, what is more important than your little relationship is the kingdom of God, is the people of God. And let that override and teach you how to relate to one another. Let's take marriage. It's like saying, when you enter into marriage, you enter into something that's bigger than both of you. Something that is other than both of you. It's just that you've been invited to enter into it. And whenever you get into your squabbles and disagreements, which you will, just remember, you are married. That overrides your disagreements and your arguments and so forth. Because you're part of something much, much greater. Now, we don't see it that way. We see it as two individuals entering into a contract, and they'll go at it. And then they'll break the contract if they need to. We don't have a sense of this kind of wholeness of which you're simply a part. I'll give you another statement about this. We have no sense that marriage is part of the church and belongs to the church. It's relationship to Christ. That's what Paul says in Ephesians. We have no concept of the people of God when it comes to marriage. It's just Beth and me on our own. But what we must realize is what goes on between us reflects what's going on in the church. And we need to love one another. That overrides our disagreeing with one another and arguing with one another and not speaking to one another. Because that is greater than us being enemies. Does that make sense? Why? It's because what's at stake is God's reputation and God's revelation and God's disclosure, God's salvation. It must appear in a people. And that relation between God and His people must appear in people to one another. This is for Israel. This is for eschatological Israel or the church. This is not for everybody. And so we have a form of life called marriage which is unlike, and we're beginning to be reminded of that. This is unlike what everybody else thinks marriage is. And if you think that we're just competing with other forms of marriage, you're mistaken. It is a completely different way of life in the church and a completely different way of life in the kingdom of God. So when he's talking about loving your enemy and so forth, Jesus is giving an ethic for the kingdom. And I'll also point out one other thing. In Matthew's gospel, and any time in Jesus' teaching, but particularly in Matthew's gospel where there's so much teaching, Jesus does not go into specifics and details. That's what got the Pharisees into trouble. It wasn't that Pharisees were not good intentioned. It wasn't that they did not truly believe the Torah. None of those things would be true. But they bogged down in straining the gnats, and then they swallowed the camels. In other words, they majored on the minors and minored on the majors. Not meaning to, but that's what happens when you get bogged down in the details. It's not that the details don't become important. And sometimes you do have to, in fact, many times you have to sweat the small stuff. But be careful if you're not doing it in the framework of the big stuff. And what Jesus is doing is giving the big stuff. He's giving the framework. Now, you will have to go and live it out. And you'll have to go and discover what it means to live this way. This drives us crazy. I do it all the time to you and drives you crazy. I know it does. I will tell you, this is what the church is. The church is the people of God. The church is the kingdom of God breaking into our world and whatever. You go, yeah, but what am I supposed to do now with that? What? I go, look, if I start giving you do this, you're going to go and bog down in trying to do this and you're going to miss the whole point. You're going to forget that the church is the people of God and is the kingdom of God breaking in. You're going to forget all of that because that's just our nature. Our nature believes if we will dot our I and cross our T and etc., we've done it. And we probably haven't. In fact, history is replete with moral religious people doing everything just right and missing the point. And the Pharisees are the prime example. And so you have in Jesus' teaching, still like the Torah. The Torah doesn't... although you do begin to see it in Leviticus, you begin to see with the priestly cult, you begin to see it broken down into, you wash your hands at this point, and you do this, and you make sure that this doesn't touch this, et cetera, et cetera. Oh my goodness. You're going to spend all your time, like with us, when you're having a group of people over, you're going to spend all your time making sure the knife is set exactly in the direction, and the napkin is just away from the plate, and that everything is just as Martha Stewart and Miss Manners and Emily Post and all of them would have you to do it, and then you completely ignore your guest. And the food burns or whatever. Because you, but my goodness, you set a nice table. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. They loved the Torah. They wanted to live out the Torah. They were good intentioned. I've always said I'd love my neighborhood to be filled with Pharisees. I wouldn't have to lock my door. I wouldn't have to worry about them stealing and whatever. I might have to go over and keep them from beating themselves, you know, flagging themselves for punishment every once in a while. But, I mean, they were good people. You cannot get any gooder than that. I always said that for Christina Creech. She loved when I said gooder. They were. But Jesus had great I want to say condemnation, but I don't think that's too strong a term. Jesus had great criticism of the Pharisees. And I will lay out some of it in 3:7. John the Baptizer starts it off and he calls them a brood of vipers. 5:23 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you go, oh my goodness, how can I exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees? In 12:2, the Pharisees say, look, Jesus, look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful. Let's take, for example, healing on the Sabbath. Is that unlawful? Well, yeah. I mean, you observe the Sabbath. You keep the Sabbath holy. But what if someone like your neighbor needs help? You just leave them lying there? Start having chest pains? No. You help your neighbor. Have you broken the commandment to keep the Sabbath? Or is that what the Sabbath is? Wasn't the Sabbath the day which kind of says like everything is very good? You know, if you take that first creation account, Jesus says after each day, it is good, it is good, it is good. And after the last day, he goes, it is very good. And then he rests. Isn't that like saying the kingdom has come? Isn't that like saying everything is right? It's very good. So the Sabbath reminds the Jewish people that God's creation is good, but it has, of course, fallen into brokenness. But in the day of the Lord, there will be this kingdom, and it will be very good again. And the Torah reminds them of that. Well, isn't the day of the Lord the day when even all disease and all illness passes away and all that is broken is healed? And so, isn't it truthful that on the Sabbath, if you heal someone, that really is a fulfillment of the Sabbath? Fulfillment of the inbreaking kingdom? Yes. You see how that's interpreted? The Pharisees, on the other hand, interpreted it differently. What they said was, okay, you want to know how to keep it. And so, you come to the Pharisee teacher and you say, look, I'm going to take a trip. And the Pharisee teacher says, well, I'm sorry, but you cannot leave at sundown on Friday night. And you go, why not? Why can I not leave for a weekend trip? Well, you can't leave because you'll be taking your bags to the car. And you'll be driving your car. All that's work. Well, you can't do that. You got to wait until Saturday night after sunset. Then you can take your bags and you can drive your car and you can work. A professor of mine at the seminary studied in Jerusalem quite often. And he had a next door neighbor in the apartment where he stayed who whose wife was expecting. And the next door neighbor couple was Jewish. And he came over to my professor's apartment one night talking with him and said, "Look, if my wife goes into labor on the Sabbath, would you take her to the hospital?" In other words, well, you say, well, that's how you keep it. In other words, you're getting into the details. What happens if your ox falls into a ditch and you discover it on Saturday morning, the Sabbath? You can't get that ox out. Well, what if the water is rising? I'm sorry, you can't get that out. Because that's work. And they had began, and of course, the more that people came to them and said, "Tell me how to keep the Sabbath in this particular situation," they came up with an answer. And then that became law. And so they built around the Torah this oral Torah, which eventually came to be written as well. So by the time of Jesus, you've got this huge number of commandments of how to keep the Sabbath. And that's only one of the major commandments. I mean, they had answer for everything. And by the way, we're doing the same thing in our country with our laws. I mean, don't act like you don't know what's going on. We do. We're so loaded down with regulations and laws and whatever because we're a lawless people. You leave us by ourselves and we'll kill each other. We're going to do that probably anyway, but in other words, we don't have the law. We're not people of the law. And so what Jesus is doing is he's gathering his disciples and going, remember, you're the people of God. You're the eschatological Israel. And the kingdom of God is breaking in here. You enter it and you begin to learn a whole new way of living, which is in keeping with the Torah. But it's true interpretation. It's true life form. And you begin to look at it very, very differently in the light of the kingdom of God, which is the way it should have been from the beginning, and yet wasn't. Now let me pause, see if you have questions or responses. Yes?
In Leviticus 19, which is where we were looking a while ago, and number 26, it just verse 26, that just
kind of bugged me. All right. Leviticus 19, which verse?
26, I think.
You shall not eat anything with its blood. You shall not practice augury or witchcraft. That one? Last week we were in 17:18, chapter 19, verses 17 and 18. Right. You shall not let your animals breed with a different kind. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seeds, nor shall you put on a garment made of two different materials.
We've sure done that a lot.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah.
And the breeding of the animals, too. So.
Well, let's just say, look, what if it started out as you are the people of God, you are unique, you are not to breed with others. You are to keep yourself as the people of God, unique. In other words, there's a lot of things going on that you're not to be a part of. And then it got carried away into, well, you can't wear a coat that's made out of cotton and wool or rayon or polyester. Well, it started out with the good intention of to remain separate, to remain unique as the people of God. But then, of course, then somebody comes and says, well, wait a minute, what am I supposed to wear if I'm to remain unique as people of God? It should have just stopped right there. I don't care what you wear. Just dress up. Put on something decent. But no, it gets down into, you know, into these kinds of things. Well, in order to truly be the people of God, you must not mix fabrics. And you got to go, haven't we missed the point? And you go, yes. But you don't throw the point out when you throw out how we missed it. Which is what a lot of people do. I just throw the whole church out because the whole church has missed it. Our whole church. Well, I want to know, what do you think it missed? Well, don't throw that out. And most of them don't know what the church missed. They just don't like all the rules and regulations. So you throw the whole thing out. I'm not saying do away with all of the regulations. I'm just saying you go back to the heart of it like Jesus did. You go back to the core of it. And you work your way out. But you work your way out and then you go back to it. You know how you knead dough? You work your way out and you go back and you work your way out. You don't just keep going and keep going out and out and out and out till you cover it. You know, the idea being if you can just get broad and cover everything, you've got it interpreted. You got to always going back and working from the center, going as far as you can, and then go back at the center and come back out. And Jesus is constantly going back to the center. You have heard it said unto you 6 times. They're called the antitheses in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said unto you. What he's doing is he's going to deal with the law or the Torah and the oral Torah. In other words, you've heard it said, this is what was given in the tradition of Moses, kind of how it's been interpreted. Let's go back to it, and then we'll work back out. And it's given a new interpretation. I'm going to show you where those are. Let's go to 21. And Jesus has just stated he has not come to do away with the Torah, not a bit of it. You've heard it was said to those of ancient times, you shall not murder. Where do you have that commandment first? In Exodus and the Ten Commandments. Right. You shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you, so it's always you've been told, but I say, that's why it's called an antithesis. If you're angry with a brother or sister, you'll be liable to judgment. And if you insult a brother or sister, you'll be liable to the council. And if you say you fool, you'll be liable to the hell of fire. You go, that means you need to be nice to your brother and sister. That's the way I was taught. Because I call my brothers fools all the time. And my mother would hear me and she'd want to use that word. Then I'd call them liars. No, we don't use that word. There are a lot of words we didn't use, which I guess is good, you know, for children. Don't use these words. But it's not be nice to your brother, be nice to your sister. What it's saying is you're part of something much, much greater here. You and your brother and you and your sister. And you do not, certainly don't murder them, but do not even let this animosity between you begin to grow up in the people of God. Now, we may be in families that aren't the people of God. We may be in communities and cultures that are not the people of God. Don't go making it a general human ethic. It's for the people of God. And it's reminding you that you're entering into the kingdom. And in the kingdom, the core of this is not just don't kill each other. You know, parents, we've got to just put you in a room, just don't kill each other. No, I think they mean more than that. I think what they mean is, you know, live together peaceably. Because in the kingdom of God, this is the kingdom of peace. And you live shalom. You live this way. You go ahead and show it. You go ahead and live it. And so if you have anything against your brother, but you're offering a gift at the altar, or remember that your brother or sister has something against you, you leave your gift there and you go and get it straightened out. This is not about just good human relations, keeping peace. It's about the peace of the kingdom breaking in, overriding the little tiffs and struggles and so forth that happen in the people of God. It's not to say those things don't happen, but you don't get into that. You always remember you're the people of God. Now, congregations don't remember that. Christian families don't remember that. Etc. But what Jesus is doing is, remember, going back to the core and you work out something. And he goes and says, you think you're okay if you just don't kill each other. You're not. It's deeper than that. It's more meaningful than that. And he does that six times.
So what is our role to the people that are not the people of God?
The role is to live this life of the kingdom in such a way that it is light to the darkness. In such a way that it is a sign to the nations. Right?
So it's not for us to be going out and telling people, it's to be showing it within our people of God.
Right.
To be witnesses.
But the witness is, you live it.
Yes.
It's not so much you're going and telling people, we all need to love each other. Because see, they're not going to hear that in the context of the kingdom. It's just that you're in the context of the kingdom, you live it. That is the witness.
And they will notice, and they will come to us. We don't have to go to them.
That's right.
They'll notice, and they'll come.
The biblical picture is that of the nation seeing this city, Jerusalem. And when Jerusalem is in the will of God, these are the people of God, and their worship is as intended by God. Their relations with one another reflect the worship of God. Then the nations will see that, and they will hear it. And under that eschatological movement of God, they will begin coming. And over it says, from the east, and from the west, and from the south, and from the north. But if you look and sound just like everybody else, except you have a little bit of religious dress on you that's a little different, but basically you're the same, what witness is there? And you can go and evangelize all you want to, but you're just like everybody else. It's by being different. And it's not just because you go, well, what could we do to be different? Beth and I were in Savannah, Georgia, and some guy ran up beside us in a sheet screaming and yelling and preaching. And I went, that's different.
How effective
was it? Now, that's not the difference I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is those who do the will of God are different. Why? Because they do the will of God. They live as the people of God. And that's the witness.
But I think what you say is like we live in the real world. And if somebody stole from us, of course we want compensation for it. I mean, because they're not in our church family, hopefully. You see what I'm saying?
Right.
So we have to get justice.
Well, yeah, then you start going, what is justice? And you talk about the justice of the kingdom is not the justice of this world, and on and on.
Okay.
Let me give you an example. When Paul was talking with the Corinthians, one of the things that Paul had started with was, you people are living just like everybody else, which is you're living just like you've always lived. And, for example, when you get at odds with one another in the congregation, you start taking out lawsuits. And he says, you're the church. You don't do that.
Right.
Now, he's interpreting the law. By the way, Paul was a Pharisee. Just remember, he was a learned Pharisee. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was probably on the Sanhedrin, which is the ruling body of the Jewish people. Which is, the Pharisees were stocked on them. What I'm getting at is, Paul is doing this application into a situation of the congregation. But you could then just take it and go, we shouldn't press lawsuits. You can't. See, we want a mechanical formula. And the mechanical formula, though, gets us into trouble. It's not that we can't use it. It's not that we don't need it at all. What it's saying, though, is you can't turn it into a mechanical formula. That's what always bothered me about the four spiritual laws, is it tries to take conversion, which is an act of the Spirit of God, as Jesus explained it to Nicodemus in John 3. You take it and you put it into four things, and you do this, you do this, you do this, you do this, and you've had it. You've got it. You've got it saved. And I just go, you can't turn it into a mechanical formula. And when you do, you destroy it. And yet you think you're being religious and spiritual and moral and Christian and on and on and on. And that's been our history. That was the history of Israel. Yes, we have to have some practical things in our lives. And some things are mechanical, but be really careful, because you will start using that instead of what it represented or what it started out to be and what it was about and so forth. I don't know why I thought of this one. I knew an old judge in Greensboro, Judge Henderson. He was retired, long retired, old man, sitting at the table one night talking. And it was getting to be this time of year. And he was talking about the fact that every year his family gives him a coconut cake. And every year they go, "We know it's your favorite, and we love you so much as our father and our grandfather and brother, whatever. So-and-so in the family who made the best coconut cakes would make this cake and present it to him at this big dinner." And then finally, he was telling us the story. He said, "One year, as they presented the coconut cake, I said, 'I hate coconut cake. I have always hated coconut cake.'" And everybody's just shocked. And they said, "Well, we thought you loved it." He said, "Yeah, when I was given it, I made over it because I was just being nice.
Right.
I appreciate the gift of love." But see, they had forgotten the gift of love, trying to be so loving by doing something mechanical. You see, you get down into just, you just do these things thinking that you got it going when you don't. And what Jesus is saying is, let's just stop and let's go back to the basic. Let's go back to the core of the Torah. Let's go back. You're the people of God. And you've heard it said, but I say unto you. And the Pharisees could not do that. I mean, if we give up all of these mechanical exercises and give up all of these little rituals and give up, if we give up, and Jesus, I'm not telling you to give it up. I'm saying go back to the core. Repent. Go back to the core. And they go, "No way. We're not going to do that. Because if we do that, we lose our religion. If we do that, we lose everything." You see, he's just saying, push it back, go back to the core, and then work your way back out and see what happens. And that's what he's teaching his disciples. Now, the disciples don't have as much of the burden of all of the commandments as other people do. So, in other words, the less you have, the better off you are for the teaching of Jesus. But he's not giving a new law and he's not giving a new teaching. He's just going back to the core of it, in-depthly, and what this is truly about. In other words, when you start talking about worshiping God, people go, "Well, I go every Sunday. Or I turn on TV and watch this and this, and I do this." And you go, "Well, that's all nice, well, and good, but do you worship God?" "Oh, of course I do, because I do." You know, we go back. Let's take away all of that. Let's take away all the worship services. Let's take away all the TV. Let's take away all of that. Now, do you gather with people to worship God when you don't have any of that? You see? You go back to the core. What else? Any other questions?
Well, it's not about the numbers of rules. It's because, you know, at the beginning, there was only one rule. Don't eat of the fruit of this tree. And we couldn't, that was too much for us. We couldn't even follow that. Just one rule. So then we had to have 10 rules, and then we had hundreds and thousands of rules. So it's if Adam and Eve had fellowship with God and conversed with Him, and that I guess was what God was after. Not, but you know, you have to put some kind of limits on people.
Well, when you live in the kingdoms that we live in, you better have rules and you better have regulations and you better have all kinds of things, because that's the way it works and that's how you have to exist. But when you live in the kingdom of God, it's different. And so when you go into it, you can't bring all of this in there, assuming. I remember in Charlottesville, and Charlottesville is... the congregation is right across the road from the university, and so therefore everybody's university types and everybody is employed by the state. And I remember so many times having these discussions with church leaders who would say, you know, in the state, we've just adopted a new personnel setup and new personnel structures and whatever, you know, with the way we do time off and on. We need to adopt that. And I'd say, why? Well, the state has just, you know, done all of this research and the state has figured it out. And I said, that's what the state has to do. But we're not the state. We don't want to be the state, do we? I said, look at it. It does many good things. I don't want to deny that. But it has to be this way because it's not the church. So why would we want to adopt that? We've already done too much of that. Look at our culture. It's working in our culture. Well, then we must adopt that in our worship services. Really? What happens when it stops working? Well, then we stop doing it. What if we say, well, what is the church? You start with this core. What is the church? And then you work from there. And you go as far as you can, which isn't very far because you're learning, you're beginning. And then you go back to it, we're the church. And then you work a little bit further. That's what growing and learning is. You're always going back, touching base with the core, and working the core out. And that's what Jesus is doing here with the law. Nothing new, except it's this new interpretation that the Messiah will bring of the kingdom of God. And he just does it over and over and over. That's all he does. It doesn't work the way that the other kingdoms work. Let me go on. The Pharisees and the scribes set out to entrap Jesus, 22:15. And Jesus criticized them as hypocrites. Let's go to chapter 23. This is Jesus' woe unto you Pharisees chapter. The scribes and the Pharisees, verse 2, sit on Moses' seat. Therefore they do whatever they teach you and follow it, but do not do as they do, for they do not practice what they teach. Now be careful. When Jesus is getting ready to call them hypocrites, hypocrite is a term that comes from a mask. And you put a mask over your face, like an actor on a stage. It's like an actor or actress doesn't play himself or herself, plays somebody else. That's being a hypocrite. You can say, right? You're putting on a character that's not you. You're pretending while you're on the stage to be that character and play that role when that's not really you. Now, of course, there are those who've gotten into deep trouble with that, like Don Knotts. I mean, he was Barney Fife. I don't tell you, he wasn't Don Knotts, he was Barney Fife. And every time I saw him after that, he was Barney Fife. And I think, what's Barney Fife doing on Three's Company? Well, what's Barney Fife doing, you know, over here? Same thing with Carol Burnett. You know, she's Carol Burnett. She had the Carol Burnett show. She can't... And I saw her the other day on some TV sitcom. I'm thinking, she can't be on there. She's Carol Burnett. Doesn't anybody know who she is? It's kind of like Clark Kent. Everybody knew he was Superman. Just putting on a pair of glasses, everybody just suddenly lost all sense of that this is really Superman. But that's a hypocrite. Superman was a hypocrite. Carol Burnett's a hypocrite. Don Knotts is a hypocrite, etc. It's nothing negative. Whenever you go to work and you put on a title and a role, you're a hypocrite. And that has gotten a lot of people very disturbed because they will get halfway through their careers and get this pretender syndrome. Have you heard about that? When they wake up one day and go, I've been doing more pretending. I'm not really sure who I am. I've been so fulfilling the company role and I've gotten so good at it that I've lost contact with who I am. Or I'm a fake. Don't these other people know that I'm a fake? That's a real problem, because they're playing the hypocrite. Well, we all do. I often said, when I got married, I was a hypocrite. I had no clue what to do. I have no clue at all. I've become a really good hypocrite now, because I think I've got it down. Being a father, you start out and you take on the role of a hypocrite. That's all this means. All right. But what Jesus then says is, wait a minute, you listen to their teaching but not their practice. You got to be real careful, because what we say is the hypocrite is the person who doesn't practice what he preaches. Says one thing and does another. And that's true. But don't take it there. Take it as the Pharisees are talking about and teaching about the Torah. Go there. That's good. But what they're teaching, where they go with it, don't do that. It's not that they're teaching the Torah and the Torah is bigger than they are, and therefore when they put the Torah on, they're hypocritical. Everybody is. When we put on the church, or we put on the kingdom of God, or put on the people of God, we're all hypocrites. Jesus' disciples were hypocrites. They were taking on something bigger themselves. That's good. It's just, you get to the point, though, where you're going in the wrong direction. Or you've so loaded down all of this that you're now making it what it's not. And that's what he believes about the Pharisees. They've gotten to that point. Don't follow them in doing that. Remember, they're bogging down. They're swallowing the gnats. Straining the gnats, being so careful about those gnats, but missing the camels. Don't go there. So, he does this, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You, I'm down in verse 13, for you lock people out of the kingdom of heaven. You do not go in yourselves, and when others are going in, you stop them. So, well, here's the kingdom, and there's people starting to go in. Not only do the Pharisees not go in, they stop people. Well, wait a minute, you haven't washed your hands. You see, it's like you're against the kingdom, which is not what you're teaching. By holding to the Torah, you should be the first one entering the kingdom. But you're keeping others out. Woe to you, blind guides, 16. Whoever swears by the sanctuary is bound by nothing, but whoever swears by the goal of the sanctuary is bound by that. You blind fools. You get down to the nitty-gritty of, well, are you swearing by the stones themselves, or are you swearing by the gold plates on the stones? It's kind of like one-upmanship. I don't just swear by the stones. I swear by the stones and the gold. You just bogged down. You're blind. Which is greater, the stone or the gold or the sanctuary that has made the gold sacred? And you say, whoever swears by the altar swears by is bound by nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on the altar is bound by the oath. I know you can't just any longer swear by the altar. You have to swear by the sacrifice that's on the altar. I mean, you don't even know what the altar is anymore. You don't even know what the sanctuary is anymore. You're the blind leading the blind. That's kind of what I get the feeling about so many fundamentalists. They get so focused on the Bible and the inerrancy of the Bible and the Bible and the Bible, to the point I just go, do you even know what the Bible is anymore? Or have you just gotten so heavy into your warfare over the Bible and about the Bible that is what you now will kill for? I mean, it's you just miss it. And that's what he's saying about them. 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You tithe mint, dill. In other words, they would get spices, like you get your spice rack, and they go, okay, this bottle has something else. I'm going to do a tenth of my Rosemary, my time, my deal, my cumin. I'm going to do it to make sure that I want to do a tenth of everything. I don't just do a tenth of my money. I don't just do a tenth of my time. I do a tenth of my spices and seasonings.
The OCD people must have really loved it.
Justice, do what?
The OCD people must have really loved it.
Well, it's almost like they are legalistic OCD. Justice, mercy, and faith. It is these that you ought to have practiced without neglecting the others. You strain out gnats but swallow a camel. Woe to you! You clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. First clean the inside of the cup so that the outside might become clean. In other words, you're so cleaning up your act that it's not your core. It's not your heart. It's not your complete self that's being cleaned up. Your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. And you go, well, I can't do that because I can't keep the law like they... That's not what brings the righteousness. The righteousness is doing the will of God. By the way, in Paul's letters, righteousness is connected to the death of Jesus. And it is not in Matthew. And finally, at the very end, chapter 28, after the resurrection, the disciples go to the mountain, just as Jesus had once ascended the mountain, the Sermon on the Mount, just as Moses had ascended the mountain to meet the Lord, and there they encounter Jesus. All power is given to him in heaven and earth, and he instructs them to go and teach all nations, baptizing them. Notice that he does not just limit it to Israel, but rather he tells them to go to the nations. This is nothing new. It's not like there's a new mission. It's not like there's a new commission. It's there from the beginning. It was there in Genesis 12 when Abraham was called to be a blessing to the nations. You are to bear the word to the nations. Now, that does not mean to overlook Israel. It does not mean to not go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It simply means this is for all. This is for the world. This is not just to be limited. Now, again, you've got to be careful because you've got to stay within the kingdom of God message. This is not just a message that we take and translate into the language forms and into the culture forms and eventually translate it away in order that it can be given to the nations. And you go, well, how do we do that? Stay at the core. Work your way out as far as you can. Go back to the core. Work your way out. And continue living that way. That's how you do it. Jesus is the teacher, the messianic interpreter of the law. Now next week we're going to go to Luke's Gospel, the remaining of the Synoptic Gospels, and look at his Christology, his understanding of Jesus. Thank you so much.